Amen. Welcome to Grace. Glad that you're here. If you're a visitor and you're joining us for the first time here at Grace Community Church, welcome. We make it a habit at Grace Community Church to go through the Bible book at a time. And right now we are in a series where we are studying the Gospel of Luke, following Jesus one step at a time, literally one verse at a time as we go through Luke. So that's our habit. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to the 14th chapter in the book of Luke, we'll continue right where we left off. Before I read the scripture, I just want to let's take a look at the last verse that we covered, and then we'll jump right into it, in order so you can get some context here. If you remember last week, Jesus was invited to a dinner party. When he came to that dinner party, there was a man who had a debilitating disease, and that man was placed there as a trap. The Pharisees were looking for an opportunity to accuse Jesus, and so they invited someone who Jesus would obviously have compassion on and desire to heal on the Sabbath day, which was the day that they invited him. Now, he healed the guy, and then he rebuked them by asking a series of questions regarding what was lawful on the Sabbath. And then he turned that into an opportunity to critique their dinner party etiquette. And that's what we focused on last week in terms of the connection between the fact that the Pharisees tried to justify themselves by their acts of obedience, their acts of righteousness, and their pretension, and that played out in terms of how they viewed the Sabbath. It also played out in terms of how they entertained one another and liked to be entertained. So Jesus used the party and what was happening in the party as an opportunity to point out the fact that they were hypocritical and very self-righteous. So if you were, I want you to try to think just for a moment, if you were hosting the party, okay, think about this. Think about over the holidays. How many of you had a number of relatives in your home over the holidays? Just a show of hands, okay? A number of you. How many of you, you didn't host the party, but you went to a relative's house over Thanksgiving, Christmas, and you were there with a number of people? Raise your hands. How many of you went to one of those gatherings that was an utter disaster? Show of hands. Okay, a few of you. Well, that's why a lot of people hate family gatherings at the holidays. When you get a lot of people around a table, and these people happen to be opinionated, and they are quite liberal with their willingness to share what they think, who knows what could possibly happen? And that's where fights break out. That's where arguments break out. And so that's why the holidays are oftentimes a time where people feel a lot of stress if they're going to host a bunch of family members coming over, or even friends, because they know that Uncle Freddie is going to start talking about his views on politics, and you know that Aunt Madrine, well, she is a dyed-in-the-wool liberal, and he's a Rush Limbaugh fan, and you get, you got kerosene, and you got a match, and boom, it's just going to blow up, and it's just going to be an utter disaster. That's kind of what happens at this dinner party. Jesus is the invited guest, and what does he do? After healing the guy, he starts and he turns to the host and he says, or turns to the guest, and he says, "You know what your problem is? Your problem is that you come here seeking the seats of honor. Don't seek the seats of honor. Seek the lowest seats, and then you'll be asked to move up, because it's going to be really humiliating if you take the seats of honor and then you're asked to move down." And last week I made a comment that these were the seats of honor in the church, and notice that you all, being humble, have not sought them. And I had an usher after the service tell me that is a guarantee that no one will ever sit in the front row. So I want to just make a correction that the back seats are now the seats of honor, and those of you that are sitting in them should not sit there, because if you're asked to move, you'll be humiliated. Instead, take the seats of the lowest, humble estate. That way, if we ask you to move back, you'll feel blessed. Okay, there. I've corrected that error, and now we will never have a problem putting people in the front row. In all seriousness, though, that was a social protocol that they had broken, and they were humiliated when Jesus called them on it. And if it wasn't bad enough that he caused the guests to the carpet. He then turns to the host and says, oh, and you, when you invite people, don't invite just your friends and the people that are going to pay you back. Invite the poor. Invite those people who can't pay you back. And so this guy feels utterly stupid at this point and somewhat humiliated. It's bad enough that he healed at the party, and then they couldn't catch him. Then he turns and he questions their social etiquette. And so this is kind of a, if you're the host, this is a disaster. This is a disaster. How many of you have been at a dinner party that something like that happened and you just felt really uncomfortable? Okay, it wasn't necessarily you that's caught in the middle, but you're just kind of one of the guests and you feel like somebody should say something. Anybody ever been there? Just you feel that tension, like there's a conflict, two people are fighting and they're fighting in public or they're arguing in public and you're just, there's this nervousness, and so you just feel like you have to say something. For me, if I'm present in a situation like that, I immediately turn to humor. I will try to, I will do something stupid. I don't know, put a spoon in my nose or something like that, shove some olives up there, to take the tension off of the obvious conflict. Now, what you're going to see now that we're going to look at is that right after, this is the closing words that Jesus closes on. So he's done talking for right now. He says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you'll be blessed because they can't repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So that's kind of, he ends the whole thing about the social etiquette thing, and now there's this kind of tension, and people feel stupid. There's a sense of awkwardness, and somebody's got to say something. So generally, when there's a party or there's a situation that's tense, what you do is you try to look for common ground. Someone say something that everybody can agree on, right? Somebody, like if it's a political discussion and there's conservatives and liberals in the room and they're fighting, someone will say, well, you know, all politicians are basically corrupt. You can't trust any of them. So it's kind of like, say something obvious. That way we can move on to dessert and not feel awkward any longer. So someone is going to say something that this individual thinks is safe. This person is going to say something that he thinks Jesus is going to say, attaboy, and he thinks the Pharisees are going to say, attaboy, we've now found common ground, something that we can all agree on, and we can go to dessert, and we can go home because this dinner party is an utter failure and everyone is uncomfortable. So let's take a look at what the guy says that he thinks is safe that Jesus can't possibly respond to and make everyone feel more awkward than they already feel. Okay? Probably at this point in time, you're realizing Jesus is not the person to invite to the dinner party because he'll just ruin everything and make everything awkward. So what does this guy say? He says, when one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. What could be more neutral than that? Everybody there believes there will be a celebration at the end times where all God's people are there and they're just going to be at a grand feast and a grand party and everyone's going to be celebrating. What could be safer than to say, well, blessed everyone who's going to be there. Isn't that going to be great? Isn't that just going to be marvelous, Jesus? What do you think, host? What do you think, guests? Everybody certainly can agree at that point. So, what does Jesus do? Rather than affirm this generic statement about the end times and the awesomeness of the fact that everyone who's going to be there is going to really be blessed, rather than affirm that statement, Jesus inserts doubt into the obvious conclusion that everyone's drawn that they're all going to be there. So rather than affirm this, it's kind of like, instead, it's almost like Jesus says, what makes you sure you're going to be there? And then there's this awkward pause. So instead of making it better, now the situation gets more awkward. And what Jesus is going to do, he's going to do this by telling a story. Jesus is a storyteller. Rather than state the obvious question, he's going to phrase this question in the form of a story, in the form of a parable. And then he's going to connect the dots for them at the end. And that's what we're going to do. So I'm going to read the text, the parable, Then I'm going to pray, and then we will jump right into it. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Luke chapter 14, and I will start with verse 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread at the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, when the time was for the banquet, he sent the servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I can't come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there's room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Heavenly Father, we do recognize that you are the master of the table, and that there is a grand banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And Father, we have been invited, but the truth of the matter is that all who have been invited, not everyone who's been invited comes. And Lord, this is a very serious parable, and the consequences are grave. And so, Father, I pray that we would look at this with an open mind, with sobriety, with clear thinking. Spirit, we ask that you would teach us, that we would not presume upon our place at the table, but we would critically think through what Jesus has to say. And Spirit, I ask that you would touch hearts this morning, including my own. Help me to teach with your power, that Christ might be exalted and magnified, and much might be made of the Father this morning. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we go. Let's take a look at the text. So the guy throws out the generic statement that he thinks is going to be totally safe, and now we can move on to dessert. And instead, Jesus says, "But he said to him," indicating there's a contrast. "A man once gave a great banquet, and he invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" So Jesus is entering into the parable, and the fact that he starts out with "but" indicates that there's a contrast between what the guy has said and what Jesus is about to say. So he wants the man and the audience and the guests and us to realize not everybody's going to be at the banquet. Yes, it is blessed for all those who are there, but how sure are you that you're actually going to be there? That's why he starts out and he says, there was a great banquet, and the time for the banquet arrived, and he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." Okay, now, in our culture, in our context, when we have a great banquet, we'll use the example of a wedding. We will send out our wedding invitations months and months and months in advance. And on the wedding invitation, there is an RSVP. They can respond. And on the wedding invitation, generally, is the time of the wedding and then the reception to follow. So when we send out an invitation, we do it one time, because on the invitation, it says where the event's to take place and what time the event starts. Notice that that's not what happens in Jesus' time. In Jesus' time, when they held a banquet for any reason, whether it's a wedding or some other great occasion, there are two invitations. The first invitation is the generic one that takes place months in advance. Now, that might come in the form of a letter or a written invitation or a verbal invitation, something along the lines of, "Hey, my son, he's getting married on June 3rd of this year. Will you be able to make it?" That's an invitation, to which you respond, "Absolutely. I'd love to be there." Or, "Sorry, I can't. I'm going to be out of town." So that's the first invitation. Now, the reason there would be two invitations is because, unlike in our day, they didn't have caterers. You couldn't necessarily call someone to cater your wedding. The Marriott didn't exist back then, or whatever place you host your reception. So if you were going to hold a wedding banquet, you, as the host, had to prepare the food. And the only way you could prepare the food is if you had a rough estimation of how many people are going to be there. So you would send out the first invitation, you'd get all of the RSVPs, you'd know ahead of time how many people committed to coming because they responded to your first invitation. Then, on the day of the banquet, when everything was ready, then you would send the servants out to tell everyone, the food's ready. So there's no one sitting around at four. You ever been to a wedding reception? After the wedding, you're waiting, you're starving, and they have these nasty butter mints, and that's all they have, and some salty peanuts, and some nasty punch, and you're like, when is the wedding party going to get here? I'm starving. They didn't do that to you in the first century. They spread out the banquet, and then they came and got you when it was ready. So when you came, it's like, the party starts. I like that way better, actually. It's better for the guests. So they invite you when everything is ready. Make sense? So that's why there's two invitations. The first is, here's the date. Can you come? And then you say yes. So then the second invitation is, it's ready. Let's go. Make sense? Now, this is a parable. This represents something greater and grander than a wedding feast and a literal banquet. Okay? The parable here is this, that in the grand narrative of what God is doing in the world, when God created the universe, he created the universe to reflect his glory. He created man to reflect his glory. He didn't create man because he was lonely and he needed somebody to talk to. He has perfect fellowship in and of himself and always has had from the beginning of time, before time, eternally. God has never been lonely. He created mankind to reflect and bear his image and magnify his glory. But that's not the way it worked out. If you've read the story in the grand narrative, we realize that man fell. And man rebelled against God. And man turned away against God. And because man was separated from God and sin entered the world, death entered the world. And the creation was frustrated and subject to frustration. And we live in a fallen world. It's not fun. People die. People get sick. People hurt each other. People are jerks. We're jerks at times. And we see the consequences of the fall. But God sends his son. And from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way through the Old Testament, in fact, the beginning of the Gospels, you have the initial invitation for the great banquet. So God sends an invitation amongst fallen humanity. Hey, here's the deal. I recognize things stink right now. Because man has turned away and altogether become worthless. No one seeks after God. Quoting Romans chapter 10 or chapter 3, 1 through 19. Paul articulates this, the fallen condition of man. But listen, here's the invitation. God is going to restore, he's going to restore creation. He's going to restore man. He's going to redeem man. And he gives out an invitation from all of the prophets. Continually talking about it. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah talks about that great banquet. The kingdom of heaven is a great banquet where all peoples will be there to eat bread in the kingdom of God and celebrate his presence forever. So there is a redemption, and there's a promise of a Savior who will fix the broken humanity, who will fix the broken universe. And so that's the initial invitation to which the Jewish people responded, I'm there. Count me in. Count me in. That's the initial invitation. And then I want you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. You see actually both. You see the initial invitation, and then a few months later, you see the dinner's ready signal. Mark chapter 1, let's look at verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea in Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who's mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In other words, John is preparing the way for the one who will come. He's making the paths level. He's making the paths straight. He's saying, prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. In other words, he's announcing that they're invited to a banquet. Got it? That's the first invitation. He's the last of a long line of heralds that are proclaiming that there's a banquet and it's coming. Prepare for it. Can you come? Be ready. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is near. It's near. It's coming. It's future tense. Someone's going to come whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now take a look at verse 14, same chapter. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, get this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. In other words, Jesus is saying, dinner is ready. You get that? That is crucial. That's crucial. It's a double invitation. Prepare, it's coming. Come to the table, it's ready. That's the truth behind the parable. That's the truth that the parable is illustrating. All right? Now, let's take a look at how they respond. But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first said to him, "I've bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go examine them. And please have me excused." And another said, "I've just married a wife, and therefore I can't come." Now, let's take a look and let's break this down and let's take a look at what Jesus just said and what does this mean? What does this mean? First of all, who is making the excuses? Who are these people? These are individuals who have already sent the RSVP in saying they would be there. These are not people who rejected the initial invitation. You follow me? Otherwise, they wouldn't have had a servant come and tell them that dinner's ready. They've already said, "Count me in. I'll be there for sure." For sure. These are not the Richard Dawkins, the militant atheists. This is not the Bill Maher's of our age. These are not atheists. These are not agnostics. These are not people that have other religions that don't hold to the fact that there will be a great feast. They're not calling into question the validity of the feast or even the master of the feast. They've already said they want to come. But when push comes to shove and the dinner is ready, now all of a sudden they've changed their tune. And it's not that they don't want to come, just not yet. Just not yet. So we know who the excusers are. These are the individuals who've already made the RSVPs. Now, let me draw a parallel here. So in our own time, these are the individuals that are coming to church. These are the individuals who, quote unquote, prayed with mom when they were 5 to receive Jesus into their heart. These are the people who went to Christian schools. These are the people who were homeschooled. These are the people who would proclaim with the guy at the feast, "Blessed are those who will be in the kingdom of heaven and eat bread at the table." They're not opposed to the idea of the kingdom of God and a future life with God forever in heaven. They're not opposed to it. They're all for it. That's what's so scary about this passage, in a sense. You tend to look at passages like this and you tend to attribute, oh, Jesus must be talking to them. Well, who's them? He's talking to religious people who look forward to the coming of the kingdom. He's talking to traditional conservative people who believe the Bible's true. What are the excuses? What are the excuses? I'll tell you what the excuses are not. The excuses are not, I don't believe the invitation is real. I don't believe that there is such a thing as a banquet. I don't believe in the existence of a banquet master. I just don't believe any of that. These are not intellectual objections. These are not philosophical objections. These are very, very practical. Oh, I think it's a great idea. I'm just not ready. I'm just not ready. Let's take a look literally at what the excuses are. Check this out. First one. The first said to him, I bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. Think this through. Okay, here's the servant. He comes and he knocks on the door. You open the door. It's ready. The banquet. The one you RSVP'd to. It's all ready. And here, are you ready to come? Well, no, I'm not. Why not? I just bought some real estate and I haven't examined it yet. How many of you are business people? Raise your hand. Does that sound remotely like a good idea? To buy real estate sight unseen and then go see it after you've purchased it. Is that a brilliant business plan? No, it's stupidity. It's a lame excuse. It's a lame excuse. Let's look at the next one. Knock on the door. Yes, who is it? The banquet's ready. It's time to go. I can't. Why not? Well, I just purchased 5 yoke of oxen, which equals 10 beasts of burden, and I need to go try them out because I haven't seen them yet. Again, how many farmers do we have here? Have any of you bought and purchased a combine, which is the equivalent of a house in terms of money, and actually not sitting in it and turned the ignition? Has anybody ever done that? This guy hadn't. Again, this is a completely lame excuse. Look at the last one. Yes? The banquet's ready. It's time to come. Oh, you'll have to excuse me. I just got married. Because, you know, women hate parties and definitely don't want to come to wedding receptions because... Really? Seriously, that's the case? Again, another lame excuse. Again, the excuse isn't, I don't believe in the party, I don't want to go. It's, I'm just not ready yet. There's other things that are more pressing at this moment than attending the wedding banquet for the feast for your son. It's not that they disagree with the idea or there's animosity towards God or there's animosity towards the son. It's just the stuff of now is just more pressing. It's more pressing. The normal stuff of life, the real estate, the business, and relationships. So let's take a look at how the master responds. So the servant came home and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there's more room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Here's the master's response. The party is going to happen with or without them. With or without them. So go out and compel those who don't realize that the party's for them to come. In other words, those who haven't received the initial invitation, invite more. Invite more. Now, church historians and so forth and the church by and large for the last 2,000 years have looked at this parable and made a connection that Jesus is referring to the fact that the initial invitation went just to the Jewish people, and they by and large rejected it. Not totally. Remember, who were the 12 apostles? Jewish. Paul was Jewish. The early church was all Jewish. But it's not that all Jews rejected the gospel, but for the most part, the Jewish people did reject the gospel. But the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that all of Israel will believe when the full number of the Gentiles have been brought in. So there will be a time when they come to the party too, as a whole, collectively. Future tense, that will happen. But the idea is that initial invitation went out to the Jews. The Jews rejected that. So the gospel goes out to all nations. Go and baptize and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what you see happening in Acts. And that's what Perspectives is about. For those of you that are in Perspectives, and for those of you that will take it someday, it's about what God is doing among the nations. It's about literally taking the gospel to the ends of the earth to invite everyone there. So there's representatives from all people, all tribes, all tongues, all people groups. So that's a generic understanding of the master's response. But take a look at the very last thing said, verse 24. This is the part that makes the people at the literal banquet that Jesus is talking to very uncomfortable. I tell you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Again, the dinner party got uncomfortable last week. The guy makes a statement thinking that now we can move to dessert and we'll stop being uncomfortable, and Jesus ups the ante. These individuals know exactly whom Jesus is speaking to and whom represents whom in the parable. They know that Jesus is announcing the kingdom of God is here, it's now. They've heard him preach it. They also know that Jesus understands that he is the narrow door that he told them that they had to enter through, that we looked at last chapter. They know this. So they know that when Jesus says those who have rejected the invitation will not get in, he knows that they know that he knows he's talking to them. Make sense? This is tense. This is very tense. They know that they're being called out. They know that they haven't responded, and they're being told they will not get in. Regardless of their presumption, regardless of their religious heritage, they will not get in. You know, in evangelical Christianity, I think we make great pains to assure people, I shouldn't say all of evangelical Christianity, at least the brand that I tend to identify myself with, makes great pains to teach the Scriptures clearly that when a person is in Christ, there's no condemnation, Romans 8:1. In other words, when a person receives Christ and Jesus has died on the cross for their sin and they enter by grace through faith into union with Christ, nothing can separate them from the love of God that it's in Christ. I'm reciting, overviewing Romans chapter 8. That once you are, quote unquote, saved and you are included in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. You can't lose your salvation. It's a doctrine of eternal security. Once you're in Christ, you're secure. So because I believe that that's true, and because that the Bible teaches that that's true, oftentimes we err in giving false comfort to those whom we think are in but aren't. Do I make sense? In other words, someone says, we talk to someone and they say, well, I prayed to see Jesus when I was 5. Oh, you will definitely be in heaven, absolutely for sure, no questions, because of Romans 8:1. Really? So they RSVP'd when they were 5. How do you know they have a place at the table? Didn't these people do the same thing? See, there's a difference between assurance of salvation and eternal security. Eternal security is a positional thing. If you are in Christ, you're in Christ, period. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. But that's a big if, isn't it? I don't know that about you. You don't know that about me. You say, wait a minute, Brooks, I've heard you preach dozens, if not hundreds of times. How could you not be in Christ? It might be safe to assume that, or based on the evidence, you it looks like I am. So eternal security is different from assurance. Assurance is based upon how we feel about whether or not we are or not. Now, I know that might sound, well, they're the same thing. They're not the same thing. Eternal security is a fact. If you are in Christ, you're secure. Assurance is, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about the confidence that you have about your faith? And as evangelical Christians, I think that often the church probably errs on the side of assuring people, and they never do this. They never do what Jesus just did. Cause people to scratch their head and say, am I in or am I not? Because we wouldn't want people to worry, would we? Well, what does Paul do here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5? He says, here's a good idea. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Of course, unless he's not in you. You understand the implications of that question? Paul is writing to a church. What kind of people go to church in Corinth? Christians, right? Sort of. Professors. But not all of them are Christians. How do you know who is and who isn't? Paul doesn't. He doesn't presume to know, but he does say, here's a good idea. Test yourself to make sure that you're in the faith. Don't presume that because you come to church or because you were baptized, you actually are coming to the table. Ask yourself, am I on the way to the table? Have I responded to the fact that the table is ready? Or am I just looking forward to someday not being in hell? Which for many people passes as Christianity. It's not. It is not Christianity. It's a tenet of Christianity. Of course, if you receive Christ, you won't be in hell. But that's not the sum total of what it means to be in Christ. So Paul says, you need to ask that question. You need to ask the question. You need to test yourself. You see, a lot of people like the idea of heaven versus hell. That's not saving faith. Who doesn't like the idea of heaven? Is there anybody who doesn't like the idea of heaven? I recently was at a visitation. And I don't know whether the person believed or not, but I tell you what, everybody there was saying she's in a better place. Maybe, I don't know. Who doesn't like the idea of when you die, you don't burn in hell forever? What 5-year-old, when mom and dad tell them the story of the gospel and say that when people die, they go to heaven or hell, and you need Jesus to not go to hell? What 5-year-old kid is not going to say, how do I not go to hell? What 5-year-old kid is not going to RSVP? Do you know any of them? Has there ever been a 5-year-old kid that didn't respond when that was clearly explained? But how many of them, when they're 20 or 30, follow Jesus? I got things to do. I got things to do. But you have a good time, because I'm done. Yesterday I went to, Friday and also part of yesterday, the youth had a worldview group called Axis here. Outstanding worldview teaching. Top of the line. If you're in youth group and you missed it, ouch. Too bad. Maybe they'll come back. It was awesome. Absolutely awesome. And the presenter, David, showed a picture on the PowerPoint of a missionary outreach in Mexico. And it was a bunch of people doing street preaching, and there was a picture there, and he was there, and they all had red t-shirts on, and they were doing some drama in the streets of Mexico somewhere. And he said, here's my buddy this and this, here's my buddy here, and this is me over here. We were all telling people about Jesus. And then he circled these guys on the PowerPoint. Those three guys have rejected Christ and now they're atheists. So are they at the table or not? They liked the idea about a future table that they were going to be a part of. But when Jesus says, follow me, they're nowhere to be found. Now, some of you are thinking, were they saved and now they've lost their salvation? Or were they ever saved at all? What does the Scripture say? John makes it very, very clear. 1 John chapter 2, he says, those who have gone out from among us were never of us, even though they were among us. In other words, those who abandoned the faith were never at the table. They just had the RSVP. Maybe they laminated it. Maybe they had it on the wall. And they were looking forward to a future day when they would go to heaven. And they assented intellectually to the idea of it's better to be in heaven with Jesus than apart from him in hell. And then life came along. And then things got complicated. And they're saying, this is crap. I don't believe any of this nonsense. And here's the scary part. Some of those people come to church every single week. And they celebrate and they sing about the future banquet that they might go to someday, but they don't participate in right now. It's all future tense to them. Jesus is saying, it's not future tense. It's now. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, you see, profession is not the measure of your sincerity. Showing up at the party is the measure of sincerity. The banquet's ready. Oh yeah, I know. I believe in the banquet. I believe in the banquet, and I believe the only way you can come to the banquet is by grace through faith. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe in the goodness of the banquet holder. I believe in the goodness of the Son. I believe in the truth that the banquet giver has given us in his book. I believe all of that. Then come. Got things to do, but thanks. That's not saving faith. It isn't. Or Jesus wouldn't give us this parable. Sincerity or profession is not the measure of sincerity. Showing up to the party is. Jesus, in another parable, asked this question. He says, okay, what do you think? Let me throw something out to you. You tell me what you think. You ready? Guy has two kids, two sons. And he goes to the first son, he says, son, I want you to go in the vineyard and work today. And the son says, I will not. But afterwards he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he said, I'm on it, Dad. But he doesn't go. Which kid did the will of the father? Which kid did the will of the father? The kid who accepted the RSVP or the kid that showed up to the table? Which one? You tell me. The first one. The profession is not the measure of faith. You see, if a person believes in his heart that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and took his sins to the cross, and they're in Christ, they'll be at the table. They will not piddle around and not show up like the first son, or rather the second son did. They'll be there. Guaranteed they'll be there. The question is, which son are we? That's why Jesus tells this parable to these people sitting there. Don't presume that because you're traditional and you're conservative or you come to grace or you've been to church your whole life, don't presume that because you've responded to the RSVP and when you die you don't want to be in hell, don't assume that you won't be there. Because Jesus is calling you now, come to the table at this moment. Receive rest for your souls. Receive forgiveness for your sin. Follow me. and make disciples of all nations now. Which son are we? Which son do we represent? You personally, which son is you? What are you waiting for? Some of you are like, well, I don't know. I have questions regarding the invite. I'm not sure I understand the invitation. That is totally legitimate. Ask. That's why we have a response team now. When the service ends, there will be people that you can talk to, myself or one of the response teams, say, I'm not sure about this. I need help understanding the invitation. We'll get you a Bible. We'll explain it to you. I had an individual call me this last week. He had been coming to Grace on and off. And this individual was very, very distraught, disturbed by this question. I thought I knew, but I'm not sure. Help me out. Help me understand this. So I met with him. It turns out this guy was very, very devout. He responded with the RSVP, assumed that he was in. But he realized the more and more he heard the gospel, he's like, I don't know that I know. What does this all mean? So we went through the gospel. We explained the story of the fall. We explained the story of the redemption. We explained what Jesus Christ did on the cross and explained that Jesus, behold, he stands at the door and he knocks. Whoever hears his voice and opens the door, he says, I will come in and eat with you and never leave you. It is personal. It's not on the virtue of your birthright. It's not on the virtue of your morality. It's not on the virtue of your righteousness. It's not on the virtue of your religious tradition. None of those things matter at all. The only thing that matters is, have you responded to Christ? And this individual, for the first time in his life, asking the questions regarding the invite, it became clear to him. A couple months ago, we had a lady that is in a middle-aged lady, not a kid, been in church her whole life, realized, I've never responded to the invitation. She'd always presumed that she was in. And so she got on our website and she started to read the testimonies of individuals who had responded to the invitation to come to the table. Story after story she would read about people who received Christ. People who received Christ, she says, I haven't received Christ. Guess what? She received Christ. That's how it works. You stop presuming upon your religiosity and your tradition and your morality, and you repent of your, not only of your sin, but your self-righteousness. But if you have questions, ask. Ask. When the servant comes knocking at your door, and I'm knocking, are you going to come? And you're like, I don't know what you mean. Ask. We'll be happy to explain it to you. We'll give you a Bible so you can read the invitation for yourself. Don't assume I know what I'm talking about. Read the invitation from the author of the invitation, the Father. But some of you you have stuff to attend to first. It's not that you're opposed to the idea of heaven. You like the idea of heaven. But the idea of following Christ right now, you say, please excuse me, for I'm in high school right now. Please excuse me, because I'm in college right now. Please excuse me, because I just started my career. Please excuse me, because I'm in a relationship and this person validates my existence. Please excuse me, because I'm a newlywed. Please excuse me, because the kids are little and it's a hassle. Please excuse me, because the kids are older and I have soccer, volleyball, little league. Please excuse me, because the kids are in high school. Please excuse me, because I got to pay tuition for my college, my kids' college. Please excuse me, because we're grandparents and we're always involved with the grandkids' activities. Please excuse me because I'm saving for my retirement. Please excuse me because I'm in my old age and my health isn't so good.
is going to be the right time for you? When? Do you understand that all of those excuses are just the normal stuff of life? I didn't even say, please excuse me, I really love my sin. Which is true for many people. Do you have stuff to attend to first? Then don't presume that you're at the table. But Jesus is gracious enough to keep knocking. He is patient, and he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. When will we come? When will we come? Some of you are, I'm done waiting. I am done. I have no more excuses. I am coming to the table and I want to receive Christ right now. Praise God. Then believe. Then believe. Cry out to God. The gospel says in Paul says in Romans 10, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. To those who believe with their heart that Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again, and they believe and they confess with their mouth, they will be justified. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And be baptized. See, what has baptism got to do with it? I've never been to a formal party because I'm a barbarian. I don't get invited to formal parties. But I've seen them on TV. Formal parties where people, it's a black tie affair, and you come and you come with your spouse or your guest, and you arrive, and Jeeves, the butler, you kind of stand there, and what does Jeeves do as soon as you, what's he do? Presenting Mr. and Mrs. Simpson. And then they walk in, and everyone looks. Look, now they're part of the party. That's what baptism is. It's your formal announcement that you have arrived. And some of you are like, well, I just kind of want to slip in and I don't want people to notice. Seriously, you don't want the other members of the party to know that you're at the party. You know, some of you are like, well, I was baptized as a baby. Oh, so you were announced that you're at the table as a baby. That's a broken metaphor. It doesn't work. That's not what baptism is. The Ethiopian, after having explained by Philip what the gospel is, he says, I get it. I believe. There's some water. I want to be announced that I'm a part of the party right now. And he was. And some of you need to take that step of obedience. And there will be a sign up for the baptism class. We refer to it as the immerse class. The class will be February 26th. And it will be March 4th. It's a two-part class, and the actual baptisms will be April 1st on Palm Sunday. Some of you are ready for that step. Some of you aren't so sure. You're like, I don't necessarily agree with your take on this. And that's fine. Come to the class, though, and learn about what the Scriptures teach. And you, if you're like, well, I still think you guys are off base, that's fine, too. But at least come and examine what the Scriptures have to say about the subject. The baptism is not how you get into the party. It just simply says, hey, I'm in the party now. I'm a part of you guys now. I'm at the table. I responded to the invitation. And I'm here. And I want to serve, and I want to help invite other guests, and I want to go out to, and I want to compel other people to come in. Because that's what Jesus says. Once you're into the party, Jesus says to those who are in, he says, okay, here's the deal. Welcome to the party. You're in me, I'm in you. You'll never fall away. I love you. But you know what? There's a lot of people that are not in the party, and I want you to go tell them about the party, and I want you to invite them. Compel them. Go out into the highways and the byways, the very ends of the earth. Tell them that there's a master of the banquet, and the master of the banquet desperately loves them, and he has paid the price for their entry. There's nothing they have to bring except themselves. He said, well, don't I have to dress? I don't have anything to wear. He provides the garments. He will give you the whatever you need to enter the party. He will provide all of that. Doesn't matter if you don't have anything to wear. It doesn't matter if you're rich. Doesn't matter if you're poor. Doesn't matter if you're a tax collector. Doesn't matter if you're a prostitute. Doesn't matter if you're a homeschool mom. It doesn't matter if you're strung out on drugs. It doesn't matter if you've had an abortion. It doesn't matter if, it just doesn't matter. There's nothing that can keep you from entering the kingdom except your willingness. That's it. That's it. Are you willing? Are you willing? So praise team comes forward to close in song. Please, response team, please just kind of stand up and make yourselves visible. If you're like, I need to know more about the invitation. I need a Bible. Just give me a Bible. Or I want to sign up for the baptism class. Or I just want somebody to pray with. Seek those people out, or myself, or one of the elders, and we'd be happy to meet with you. Happy to talk with you. Happy to pray with you. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your patience, Lord, that you keep knocking on the door, even though we keep telling you we're busy. Lord, I pray right now that you would move in hearts, that we all with one accord would respond, I want to come to the table now. I'm done piddling around. I'm done trying to build my business or seek relationships, which are fine in and of themselves, but I'm no longer going to use those as an excuse to come to you, Jesus. And I pray, Father, you'd save people right now. And Father, for those of us that are at the table, Lord, give us the courage to invite others, that those that sit at the table might be the people we know, the people that we invite, so that we can celebrate together with them for having seen them enter into the kingdom and see you do a work in their heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.